In Genesis chapter 15, God promised Abram countless descendants. But here in chapter 16, we find a household unraveling under the weight of that promise. Sarah, still barren, actually still Sarai, offers her servant Hagar to Abram. But what follows is not a neat solution, but a tangled story of pride and power and pain. And yet in the midst of it all, something extraordinary happens. A fugitive slave girl becomes the first person in Scripture to name God. "You are a God who sees me," she says. So Genesis 16 is a chapter of human failure, but also of divine faithfulness and mercy and vision. The God of Abraham sees even those who are exiled and those who feel unseen. Good morning. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, May 7th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore God's powerful word for our life, faith, and salvation, which bespeaks us righteous. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and I'm so glad you're with us today. I'm the pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the generous support of the folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You know what they do if you've listened for any amount of time. They translate, publish, and distribute Lutheran materials in over 140 languages around the world. So you can learn more about all their important mission work and how they can partner with you, maybe how they can help you with your outreach efforts by going to lhfmissions.org. All right, well, let's get right back into the meat of things, because when we left off with Genesis 15, you know, things were still up in the air. And so to help us unpack 16 today, I'm pleased to welcome the Reverend Roger Mullett. Now, he's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming, and a regular contributor to the show. Good morning, Pastor Mullett. Welcome back.
Thanks very much for having me.
Yeah, it's great to have you. Now, before we just jump into the text, and there's a lot to cover, I just want to let folks know, like, kind of what happened last time, right? So when we were last together, which was just yesterday, God reaffirmed his promise to Abram with this dramatic covenant ceremony. And Abram had expressed fear and doubt. He was still childless after all, but we see that God doesn't rebuke him. In fact, he takes him outside and he says, "So shall your offspring be," pointing at the stars. And then, of course, in one of the most profound declarations of Scripture, we're told, "And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it," or reckoned it him, "as righteousness." So, yeah, we see this beautiful covenant ceremony, brother. We don't exactly do that. You know, I've closed on a couple houses. I've never had to go grab a bunch of animals and cut them in half and walk between them before. But boy, the bank would have been surprised if I'd have insisted on that. What do you think God would do today if he were giving those covenants? Because I don't think we do the same ceremonies as we used to.
Just kind of like Genesis in Bible class.
I think you might be breaking up just a little bit. At least you are on my end. So let's see if we can try that again, brother.
Genesis in
Okay, I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to give you a phone call, brother, and then that way we can just be on the phone. And that sometimes happens, you know, the technology is wonderful when it works, you know. So we have to rely on the internet and all the different kinds of obstacles that might be between us and them. Not to mention, of course, I'm sure that the prince of this world would be just happy to disconnect our internet connection. So we'll blame it on the devil. Why not? But at this time, we're just going to wait for us to get our guest on the phone. And then we'll keep on going. Brother, are you there?
I am here.
Nice, nice. All right. Sorry about that connection issue. So, yeah, we couldn't hear a word you said. So go ahead and start back at the beginning. I was just talking about the covenant, cutting a covenant and the gruesome kind of spectacle it used to be. And today it just doesn't really match up, maybe signing at the bottom of a piece of paper.
Yeah, so this covenant in chapter 15 is really strange, and my kind of tongue in cheek, almost impious question is usually, when they cut the animals in half, did they cut them hot dog or hamburger? But what we're seeing here, right, in 15, most important of all, is the blood. And that plays a really significant role throughout the Old Testament, of course, when we're talking about forgiveness of sins, when we're talking about sealing God's promises. And so nowadays, when we conduct business with one another. We usually use ink and sign our name, and sometimes, you know, gentlemen's agreements and handshakes, and that's good enough in certain circumstances. But the parallel, really, because this is a covenant not between one man and another, but between man and God. So whenever we see these covenants in the Old Testament, we should be thinking forward to what we now call sacraments, those new agreements, if you will, between man and God, like holy baptism that joins us to the death and resurrection of Jesus, like the Lord's Supper that joins us to his death and resurrection, signed, sealed, and delivered, as it were, not in ink or with a handshake, but with the very blood of the Son of Man himself.
Well, and we talked about that a little bit yesterday. Now, by the way, I got it from you, I suppose, because I wanted to ask him if it was hamburger or hot dog style. And I think we've talked about this. I think most people say hot dog style. At least that's how all the paintings depict them, which seems like the hardest way to do it. But, you know, what do I know? But I guess the imagery is that, you know, this is what's going to happen to you if you were to break this covenant. And then one of the things the guest brought out is, and then, of course, God walks the path. Basically, God signs the thing saying, if you break this covenant, I'm going to have to suffer what these animals suffered in terms of sacrifice. And of course, that points us to Jesus. I mean, it's just wild. And I don't think we're seeing that or placing that onto the text. We see that as God's plan from the beginning.
Yeah, it really is remarkable. I mean, I love the Old Testament so much for stuff like this. That we don't often think about. Of course, we know a lot of the stories, a lot of the big picture, kind of how the narrative goes. But so often in these little details, we forget that it's God who passes through the animals. And maybe we kind of lose sight, even if we remember that detail, of what it means. But what that means from the very beginning is that it's not finally going to fall to Abram to make this happen. It's God who's going to make it happen, who's going to make it happen. And that, in fact, is part of what we get into in chapter 16.
Well, and let's go ahead and get into that. Go ahead and kick us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into the text.
Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, you settle the solitary in homes. You teach us by your word that children are a heritage from you, a great gift, and indeed the only thing that we take with us to the kingdom which has no end. And yet we have seen through the scriptures and in our own lives that barrenness also afflicts us after the fall into sin. And so we pray that you would help us to see children as blessings, things that you give and things that you take away in your wisdom. Help us to find our place in the family of God that is the church on earth, and look forward always to that day when your only begotten Son, our brother and Savior, Jesus Christ, comes to make all things new. In his holy name do we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, nothing to do but to get into it. So today is going to be, well, if last time we talked about the patience being a virtue, patience being a gift of God, and God not only calling Abram to be patient, but then demonstrating patience himself, we still see that same theme coming up as we move into 16, because there's some impatience still brewing in the Abram household. Let's hear how it goes. 16:1 from the ESV. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, Yahweh has prevented me from bearing children. Go unto my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt upon her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave you my servant to you for your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May Yahweh judge between you and between me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. All right, that's where we're going to pause. So we got a right proper domestic going on here in the Old Testament. You know, and it's wild because Abram, we think, all right, so we are projecting, I think, a lot, we can't help it, a lot of our Western views and values on this situation. Now, this is not faithful to God's will. I'm not saying it is, but I don't think it's the craziest thing in the time period for this to perhaps be something they thought could be a solution. Does that, what do you think about that?
Yeah, I think that's right. You know, legally, culturally, as we move through the rest of the Old Testament and even later in Genesis, we do discover multiple wives. We do discover servants being taken as wives and bearing children. Of course, Jacob, Israel, is perhaps the chief example of this in Genesis with his four wives in total. And as you mentioned, that is not God's design for marriage.
Right.
That's not the right way to do it. And yet we do see legally, culturally, this is kind of accepted in extreme circumstances, not necessarily because it's perfectly in line with God's will, but because of how important it is in that culture, in that time and space, to have heirs for your family. Now in the Western world, we've kind of lost that a little bit, where the emphasis on having heirs and carrying on the family name, I think, is just less important, generally speaking, than it was even a few generations ago. But this is everything in the ancient world. And so, again, as I keep saying, legally and culturally, if it is that Abram and Hagar have a child together, which they do, that would be legally, culturally considered a child of Abram and Sarai, right? That is a legitimate child of that household. We look on that differently now. And again, according to God's word, a husband and a wife, it's just one of each, not multiple of each in a single marriage. But that's what's going on here. Because of the emphasis on heirs and carrying on the family name and so on, this is sometimes done, and we see lots of examples in the scriptures, in an effort to preserve the family name and carry on the bloodline and so on.
And frankly speaking, this is one of those texts where it's quite easy to find some law to preach on, because we all end up doing this to a certain extent, not going into our Egyptian maidservants, but rather we all end up saying, you know what, God, I think the world around me has some pretty good ideas. Have you really, you know, I don't feel like you're giving them a fair shake. Now, I'm being a little facetious, but we do. We think, like Abram, God's promised me this. He hasn't delivered yet. And it's not that I don't trust God to deliver, but maybe, man, maybe he needs me to do this X, Y, and Z so that he can deliver. And then, you know, it's this symbiotic relationship where we all kind of cooperate with God. And I always think of this section too, because, you know, again, you guys have heard me talk about shaking the gold off the icons. Well, when you take Abram's icon, you shake the gold off of it. You have a guy whose wife is like, hey, I want you to go into my young exotic servant, but for religious reasons, I just wonder, and this is a little careless, I guess, but I wonder how much Abram struggled with that decision. You know, I just wonder if this is also an example of how even some of our basal instincts will get in the way of us heeding God's word. I think it's just a real life right here on the scriptures, not fairy tales.
Yeah. And I think there's a lot of parallels. I don't want to necessarily overdo this connection, but there are a lot of parallels, even in these opening verses, all the way back to Genesis 3, and kind of noticing, you know, look, whatever it was that God said, hasn't maybe happened exactly the way Adam and Eve, in all of their wisdom and brilliance, thought that it would happen. And whose suggestion is it here, right? It's Sarai's suggestion,
right?
In the same way that it is Eve's suggestion that Adam eat the fruit. And yet, what do we see finally? Whose fault is this? It's Abram's fault, just as it is Adam's fault. What we're looking at here is what sin always does. Sin corrupts relationships, not only between God and man, but between man and our neighbor. And what that does, finally, is it creates bigger and bigger problems. What we see Adam and Eve trying to do is take matters into their own hands. They want to be wise like God. What we see here in Genesis 16 is Abram and Sarai, and also Hagar, almost by necessity, taking matters into their own hands. If God's not moving along his promises, this is what Pastor Boo was kind of hinting at a moment ago, when God isn't keeping his promises the way that we think he should, or nearly as quickly as we wish that he would, we have this tendency in our sinfulness to take matters into our own hands or try to help God along.
Yeah, and you busted me on that one, because that is absolutely true. You know, we have this thing where, like, the goal is God is, like, giving us this task to figure out the secret methods. And then God says, well, no. Like, for instance, you know, one of the things I'm studying is the decline of church membership. So it's like, well, how do we fix that? How do we address it? Well, we got to come up with all these different ways. God has given us a way. Yeah, but, you know, in this little tiny cross section of existence, I feel like it's not working. So therefore, I really feel like he needs our help. And, you know, no one says that. But if you were to, I mean, people would absolutely think, yeah, that doesn't really make any sense. You know, God does know what he's doing. So now I'm not going to actually, and I wouldn't want to either. I wouldn't want to say, well, this is so easy. They should have just trusted him. It's no big deal. I mean, not a great deal of time has passed, but still you're talking a long, I mean, I think I would say decade at least, right? Or longer. I mean, you're talking, you know, a considerable amount of time. And so impatience is certainly part of our sinful nature, but I just don't want to make it sound like, oh, this was so easy for him just to wait, because it really wasn't. And especially Sarai.
Yeah, it's not at all. And especially, frankly, without going too far down this one particular road, but the concept of barrenness is a difficult cross to bear. And particularly, I think, for the wife, it is a difficult cross to bear. You know, again, without going too far down this road, a cross that my wife is bearing, right? And kind of struggling with this, like, this does not work the way it's supposed to.
And I think it feels...
No. Go ahead.
I didn't mean to spoke over you. I was just going to say, and I also think that it's particularly troublesome the more faithful you are, or you feel like you've been, because then there's sort of this, even though we know better in this day and time, I mean, don't we always fall into this idea of, well, God, you know, did I do something wrong? Or are we doing it wrong? You get what I'm saying. So yeah, it's this amazing kind of trying to discern God's will while also accepting his will, while also just struggling with the sorrow of it all. I mean, my wife and I have experienced that early on, and so we understand a little bit, but, you know, it's hard. And so, yeah, I can see it from their point of view where, and I know I was a little tongue in cheek about, you know, his basal instincts, although I still think that that's part of it, but, you know, I guess being a little bit more favorable to Abraham, you know, it's not just women who desire to have progeny and children. So he also has this deep desire to see God's promise fulfilled. So, you know, I mean, I still think he was probably not thinking very clearly, but at the same time, you know, yeah, I mean, there's a lot of emotion around this. And I think it would be callous of us to say, hey, if you're in that situation, then just be patient, you know, and if you're not patient, then, you know, you're not faithful enough. And that just wouldn't be fair to Abraham or anybody else.
Yeah. And that's, you know, that is the kind of the bulk of, unfortunately, the advice that you get, right, is just sit back and be faithful and let it happen. And that's, you know, in a vacuum, that's a good encouragement to leave the things in God's hands that God has said are in his hands, children being one of them. And yet in that moment, when we look around at a world, and frankly, even within the church, and recognize that God, of course, is in control, but that God also works through means, that God works through us to accomplish his will in the world, and God works through others to accomplish his will for us. You know, that we aren't just down here as robots, that he does give us roles to play in his church and in the world. We call them vocations as Lutherans. And it's difficult, right? The difficulty, you know, and I sympathize with Abram and Sarai here, that we're doing all the things that we're supposed to be doing. And yet our eyes and ears tell us that, in the fallenness of the world, doing what we're supposed to be doing still isn't working. Maybe there's more that we ought to do. And it's not the right solution, but I think maybe if nothing else, we can have a little bit of sympathy for the plight here that, you know, God promised this, and the way that this normally works is not working. Maybe there's another way.
And culturally acceptable way. And I think that's also clear. It's not as though they were doing something that everybody around them would go, oh, shame on you. This would have just been another day at the office. So, yeah, they really are reflecting a lapse of faith. Now, we don't want to cover that up, you know, choosing these human means over divine promise. And yes, we speak a lot today of God is a God of means. He uses means, but he also uses means and then tells us the means that he uses. So we have to be careful about inventing means. And that's just what this is. This is a human invention, a human arrangement whereby a master can take his wife's assistant / servant / whatever, you know, and just go into her and bear children to her. Yeah, the world might think that's fine, but clearly God does not. And so we see here, after he had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai comes to him, and then he goes into Hagar. She conceives. But let's talk a little bit about, and when she saw that she had conceived, suddenly she doesn't like Sarai anymore. So why the shift in dynamics? I thought everybody was on board.
Yeah. So this actually, I've kind of gone back and forth about this. And I imagine, as most of the time, when you go back and forth on something, it's usually a little bit of both. And so the question really is, what's the contempt about? Is it contempt because she knows that this was Sarai's idea and Hagar does not want any part of all of this? Or is it contempt because now Hagar kind of realizes I'm in some human sense, right? I'm better than Sarai because I'm going to give Abram an heir and Sarai cannot. And there's some sort of dynamic where now the servant feels as though she might become the wife or the mistress, so to speak. And there's almost a little bit of competition going on in their minds. Now, it's obviously not 100% clear which one of those things it is here. I think you could probably make a case for either one. And as I said, it's probably a little bit of both. But in any case, what we're seeing here, and as you kind of mentioned, right, we are now using human means to accomplish God's promises for him, so to speak. And as you rightly said, throughout the scriptures, God tells us which means are godly and which ones are not. You know, without going too far down this particular rabbit trail, I think the world of childbearing and the various technologies and medical breakthroughs that allow for childbearing in situations where it may not otherwise have been possible from the human perspective, there are different ways to make that happen that nevertheless are not godly ways of making that happen. And so we do see, right, over and over again in the scriptures, I think just an important kind of principle to lay down is that as Christians, we read the scriptures and we do not believe that the ends justify the means, right? We don't ever justify an ungodly or sinful thing based on the good thing that it brings about. Children are a heritage from the Lord and a great blessing from God, but using sinful means to acquire them is not a good and godly thing.
You know, this could obviously branch off into a million different ways, and so we're not going to branch off into really any of them, but I will say, as I'm listening to you lay this out, you know, one of the things that occurs to me is that, yes, we are using these human means to try to accomplish God's promises for him sometimes. I mean, now, I do think we should probably make a distinction here that the promise given to Abram and Sarai is pretty significantly different than the general command to be fruitful and multiply. So I think there might be a little extra nuance in the fact that, you know, it's one thing to say, well, God says that he opens and closes the womb. So then we have to understand that God sometimes closes it and sometimes he opens it. But of course, in their case, God only opens. That's what he said. You're going to have a child. It's only going to be open. You know that for a fact. It's you're working from victory. It's going to happen. So Luther says that Sarai's counsel was, you know, obviously not God's command, but quote, from desperation. And he probably, again, pins it a lot on Sarai, and so does Moses for that matter. But I'm going to throw Abram under the bus too, because just like Adam, he's there to be also a guide, like you were saying earlier, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So in this day and age, there are so many things that God gives us that help us bear the curse. You have a headache, you take medicine, you break your arm, you get an X-ray, and you get it patched up. But not every treatment is possibly the most God-pleasing way. Like, for instance, a woman having a child is a wonderful, amazing blessing. A 16-year-old girl having a child, is that a blessing? The answer is, yeah, a child is always a blessing. Now, that doesn't mean the means by which, in this case, presumably out of wedlock and stuff, doesn't mean that that's God-pleasing. So there's this also balance between saying, okay, God gives us means, but sometimes we go too far. And also, God's gifts are still blessings, even if they sometimes come through unnatural means. But that doesn't give us permission to use them. I hope I didn't ramble, but I hope I gave you something to think about. But we have to go to break. So when I come back, I'd love to hear what you have to think about those thoughts. And then, of course, we'll move on. So, folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Mull and I will be right back to keep on going through Genesis 16. See you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Mullet, and he is helping us go through, well, Genesis chapter 16, but we're going to jump right back into it. So, brother, before the break, I was just talking about this tension that we have between a God of means, a God who uses means, a God who gives us gifts to bear the curse, like in science and technology, but also a God who's also given us promises and other specific ways that we should. It's tough, I think, for us to navigate some of those things, especially when so few Christians are really steeped into the Word anymore. So really, we're wanting to please God. I actually believe that. But are we really equipping ourselves, generally speaking, to do that? What do you think?
Yeah, I think what you're hitting on is that it's hard to be a Christian, that, you know, in a world that increasingly focuses on ends rather than means, how important it is for us to keep both in mind. We were talking about, and you rightly said, which I want to emphasize again because it's so important to say, that children are a heritage from the Lord, that children are a good gift of God no matter what circumstance they come out of. A godly circumstance or perhaps a less godly circumstance, that child is still knit together by God himself. That child is still a soul for whom Jesus died, and that's a good thing. Mm-hmm. One of the best, I think, examples of kind of how this all plays out in real time is just a quick anecdote of a child who was born out of wedlock to parents who had been living together for some time, and the wedding and the baptism of that child happened in the same church service. And what that demonstrates to the church, right, is that child is still loved and adopted by God. And no, the circumstances were not the most godly circumstances. Sin was involved in bringing that child about. But that doesn't mean we look down upon the child, nor indeed upon the couple. We have confession and absolution, and sins are forgiven, and the couple is married, and the child is baptized, and everything is good, right? God makes all things new. And so I think it's important, too, to once we get to confession and absolution, so to speak, that we don't need to back up and try to dwell on how we got to a particular place. That's what confession and absolution is for. And an encouragement then to not go down that route again, but to recognize the good things that God brought out of even a sinful situation. So I think it's both and. It's one of those things that, like so many things in the Christian faith and life, that we kind of have to hold in tension.
And it's tough. Yeah, it's tough. Now heading back to the text, though, and I really do appreciate your thoughts, because, I mean, that's just such a key thing to me, because so many children are often unwanted or even murdered through abortion, because there's sometimes this cultural idea, even among Christians, dare I say, especially among Christians, where because of the circumstances, suddenly there's like a taint on the child or something like that, or frankly, even the mother. And those things are just not, you know, again, it's one of those things where you don't sin so that grace may abound, but you also recognize when the proper distinction between law and gospel is important, when you need to proclaim God's law to people who are secure in their sins, or to proclaim his gospel to those who are obviously repentant. Now here, it's sort of an interesting situation because Sarai isn't repentant. I mean, you know, obviously the relationship sours, and you have essentially two wives now competing, at least in Hagar's mind. But Abram, now I hate to read too much onto it because it's text and I don't know the tones or anything like that. But Abram says, you know, when she says, hey, may the wrong done to me be on you, like yelling at Abram like he did something. But he kind of did. We'll talk about that. But then he says, no, do what you want with her. So take us through that, brother. I mean, on the one hand, where does Sarah get off? Does she have any point at all? And then Abram's response seems so callous. I don't know. Maybe I'm misreading it. What do you think?
No, I think this is, you know, frankly, this is what adultery does to marriages. This is what can happen. And we immediately blame each other. But that, I mean, that too goes back to the garden, right? I mean, Adam immediately tries to blame God and Eve. Look, the woman that you gave me. And that's kind of what's happening here. You get the impression from Sarai's words that she's upset that Abram did what Sarai told him to do. And yet, I do not think Abram's blameless by any stretch of the imagination. Abram could very easily have said, no, we're going to wait on God's promise. He didn't. So obviously both are at fault to a degree, right? And now we're kind of getting into that tension of where we recognize it is partially my fault, but our reticence to admit that tends to focus on the fault of the other person. They're both involved, obviously. Sarai shouldn't have suggested it in the first place. Abram shouldn't have gone along with it. And so rather than admitting, you know, look, yeah, we did both screw up here. It's much easier to focus on other people's involvement in sin. And so it is, I think Abram giving Hagar into Sarai's hands, so to speak, is him trying to wash his hands of the situation. He knows that if Sarai is angry with Hagar, that Hagar staying in that household is not likely. And that removes Abram's problem too. If the problem is out of sight, then the reminder of Abram's hand in the ungodly thing here is also removed. So out of sight, out of mind, so to speak, is I think really what's kind of going on here.
Did you take up at all how Paul addresses this in Galatians? I'd like to read that for folks, because he says, now tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? This is Galatians 4 now. Verse 22, for it is written that Abram had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor." And he goes on in this vein, but you can see where he's using this, as he clearly indicates, allegorically. Not that it should be only understood allegorically, but he says, hey, yeah, let me tell you about these two ladies. And so did you look at that at all, make those connections? Because it's interesting how he's using that to describe, I guess, faithfulness to the promise versus just trying to keep the law and obviously accomplish God's will by your own means. It's pretty clever. I mean, you know, it's Holy Spirit and St. Paul, but you get what I'm saying.
Yeah, of course. And just as a, you know, we as readers of the Bible get nervous about the word allegory sometimes, in no small part because we don't ever quite know what we mean by it. But this is the Holy Spirit himself through the pen of St. Paul giving you permission to read the Bible this way. But anyway, this is such an important chapter, Galatians chapter 4, as it looks back on this. This is kind of reducing what Paul's doing to a Lutheran category, but he's unpacking a little bit law versus gospel in terms of which one of them brings us salvation finally. Having a child by Hagar, it does, in theory, accomplish that God promised offspring to Abram. Sure. And yet, that's not the way that God said he was going to do it. And what this reminds us, right, we get, of course, in Galatians elsewhere, that if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be by the law, right? What we're learning here, and we again, I don't want to reduce it to merely the object of an allegory or mere symbolism, because we do believe that this really did happen. But Hagar stands as an example when Abram and Hagar come together and have Ishmael of trying to accomplish God's promises on your own. And what we see in the following chapters, then, as the story begins to unfold, and it's not until the beginning of it's a few more chapters yet before Abram and Sarah have a child. But that is right, patience and long suffering, and the reminder that God does actually keep his promises. So it is a little bit of that law gospel distinction. And kind of, again, that distinction between waiting for God to be faithful and trying to accomplish God's promises for him, so to speak.
But you said that word again, patience. And we live in a time when we can't be patient to wait 2 days for a delivery anymore. We've been kind of trained, you know, by Amazons of the world to say, hey, it's going to take a week to get here. You know, that's crazy. Or, you know, all the delayed gratification that is just an anathema to most Americans, including myself, right? We want what we want and we want it now. So, yeah, I think patience is something that is God-given. And you use the word long-suffering. That even is much more offensive to our modern ears, because isn't the whole point of life to avoid suffering at all costs? Just seek comfort. Just, you know, be comfortable. You know, don't have children until you're comfortable, or are you retired yet? Oh, I can't retire yet because I wouldn't be comfortable yet. There's so much that we just say, any type of waiting, any type of, you know, necessary patience and every type of suffering is just evil and wicked. And that doesn't seem to be the way God sees it.
No, not at all. I think my favorite example of our inability to be patient is whoever invented the shot clock for basketball. It's been 30 seconds and that team hasn't done anything exciting. Let's give it to the other team and say what they do. That is such a difficult thing to wait, because we have now advanced even in things like deliveries and so many things that we can purchase online, and the very nature of online communication, how instantaneous that now is. Now, a lot of good things have come out of that, I think, but we've also kind of trained ourselves by these technologies to become impatient much more quickly than we normally would, and even to be irritable or angry when things don't move as quickly or efficiently as we know theoretically they should, according to these new technologies. And, you know, with the promises of God, it's almost even more difficult in a sense. And this is why I think, this is my own opinion, that things like screens can in fact be detrimental to Sunday morning. Again, just my opinion, but I think putting those up is just another way that the efficiency and the speed, the hastiness of the world creeps into Sunday morning. Like, I don't think there should be a clock in the church building on Sunday morning, because it doesn't matter, right? What God invites us to do in there is slow down and let him deliver the promise to us. In a world that's always in a hurry, that's almost impossible, which I think is what we see Abram and Sarai falling into here. The world is in a hurry around them, and the world is getting things done around them, and God continually says, no, just wait, I'm going to take care of it, just wait. And I think waiting, you know, as we do as Christians, even waiting for the last day is a challenge. We fall into, you know, that's never actually going to happen. And if it does, it's certainly not going to happen in my lifetime and things like that. But the scriptures repeatedly encourage us to always be ready, that we don't know when. It could be yet today, right? It could be before the end of this program. Mm-hmm. And frankly, I hope Lord that it willing. Is.
Right.
I pretty routinely tell God in my prayers that if Jesus comes back and I never get to preach another sermon, my feelings are not going to be hurt.
right.
And with Ascension coming up, I almost always every year say something to the effect of, every time you see a cloud in the sky, let your heart rejoice and say, it could be that one. Mm. Jesus could be on that one. And that's the kind of joyful anticipation, no matter how long it is from our perspective, in terms of time on the clock or on the calendar, that's the kind of joyful anticipation that we're called upon to have as Christians. Not that we can produce it of ourselves. I mean, look around, that's nigh on impossible, but that's the kind of joyful anticipation that the Spirit works in us, because we have the promises of God here and now, and we look forward to the even greater promises to be fulfilled.
And that's the key. We're looking forward to God's promises being fulfilled. And as much as we might think that as long as we can do something to hurry that up, it's like your heart's in the right place, but your mind's not. You need to be understanding that God has his will and his ways. That's the way to do it. Now let's head back to the text, though, because when we get back here, we're going to find that, well, God has some plans for this other one, too. Let's look at it, starting with 6 again. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. So Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Hagar fled from Sarai. The angel of Yahweh found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. And the angel of Yahweh said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Now the angel of Yahweh also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of Yahweh said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing, for she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. All right, so he's a young buck at 86 years old. It's about 40s, I think, maybe in modern terms. But yeah, so he gets a son. You know, some of the things that stand out to me, besides now, obviously, I'm swirling in my head. I'm thinking about the Muslim opinion. There's all kinds of stuff. But some of the simpler things is he calls him Ishmael. I mean, like that vision, that call, the name of your son Ishmael, was given to Hagar out in the middle of nowhere by God. And so she's returned, told Abram that not only has the angel of the Lord spoken with her, but that, yeah, he told her that you have to call the kid Ishmael. And Abram does. Like, I don't know, maybe I'm putting too much into it, but I feel like this shows some more faithfulness on Abram's part to Yahweh's command. But I mean, obviously it gives some credence to the faithfulness of Hagar that he believes her.
Yeah, there's a lot going on in here. So the angel of the Lord with the definite article, the, right, the angel, we usually understand that in the Old Testament to be the second person of the Trinity, Jesus before he was Jesus, so to speak. But the important thing, right, is that this is God himself who comes to Hagar. And it's by a spring of water in the wilderness. And without going too far down this particular exegetical path, at the end, in verse 14, it's called a well. And in the Old Testament, the short version of this is at a well is where you go to meet your wife in the Old Testament. If you go to where does Jacob meet Rachel? Well, it's at a well. And so on. This theme carries a long ways through. And I think what we're seeing here, even more so than Abram's faithfulness or Hagar's faithfulness, is God's faithfulness, right? That even though Abram kind of modified the promise that we had first in chapter 12 and then again reiterated in 15, just this previous chapter, even though the path has now become kind of different, God's still going to keep his promise. Abram has a son. And I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Even with the modification, even with this, like, you know, little fork in the road, so to speak, God's going to expand his promise to include Ishmael and his offspring, right? And I mean, that really is quite remarkable, that God immediately moves to, okay, this is not what I told you to do, but I'm going to keep my promise anyway. And that's really remarkable. Obviously, Ishmael, most of your Bibles would have a footnote that will tell you that Ishmael is Hebrew. It's a couple of Hebrew words stuck together, which means God hears, that God is listening, that God hears you. And we see, again, the explanation at the end of verse 11, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Lots of names in the Old Testament do this. And of course, Hagar has a few different names in verses 13 and 14 that speak to this same idea. That God goes and finds Hagar in the wilderness by the well, kind of hinting at this bridegroom and bride thing. That, you know, you mentioned the Muslim interpretation, right? Tradition has it, right, that the Ishmaelites become what is now, obviously the religion goes beyond the racial boundary, but that Ishmael is, so to speak, the father of the Muslim religion. You know, and that's probably true to an extent, historically and culturally, but even to them does God extend his promise. Now, many of them, by rejecting the Christian faith, reject also the promise, of course, but right, that does not mean that they're not included. And so that's really... Go ahead.
Well, I was just saying, because all people are included. I mean, and I think that's really key. I mean, it's not even that they're included because of Ishmael, but God is seeking all people. And I think, as you've been laying out, I just want to highlight, God's blessing of Hagar shows us so many things that we've already been talking about. That is, the child of the unfortunate situation by which it was born is still precious to God. Even the woman who committed the sin, now you might argue that she couldn't say no, and that's honestly pretty fair. But even so, even when the world would turn against her still, then God doesn't. And you're right. Hey, listen, there's consequences, right? He's going to be a donkey of a man. I'd like to hear what your thoughts on exactly what that means. But yeah, we see that God's promise is going to be eventually for all people, but through Christ, of course. As you said, you can't reject it. Now, interestingly enough, the Quran, though, says that we've corrupted the book a little bit. And actually, later on, when Abraham goes to sacrifice his son, that actually he ends up trying to sacrifice Ishmael, from whom God saves him. And then, of course, that's the one true religion, according to them. But in any case, yeah, it's just fascinating to see these two lines kind of agreed upon, but then a change to the Bible by them early on to indicate that, no, it wasn't. It was Ishmael. So I just think it's kind of neat. And not neat, sorry, it's the wrong word. I think it's kind of interesting that all this time later, and the adulterous scheme that they had all came up with still affects people. I mean, honestly, the war in the Middle East, Gaza and Israel, even though these are not, you know, these are all nation states today and really not anything to do with it. But still, that conflict extends from this thing right here. Talk about the effects of divorce. Wow.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's something that's important to keep in mind when we talk about unfortunate situations and sins and all of that, that, you know, of course, they are all forgiven by God's word, paid for by Jesus' blood. But lots of sins have temporal consequences. And particularly in the realm of family and marriage and divorce, we see that there are real consequences. Now, is there forgiveness for all those sins before God's throne in heaven? Absolutely. Does that mean that all of the temporal consequences of those earthly sins are erased in this life? Unfortunately, no. So we do see that that wild donkey thing has pretty wide usage, actually, in the Old Testament. And it really does just seem to mean wild and just kind of I think what this really hints toward, because we know so little of Ishmael from this point forward, that his life will be kind of a chaotic one, that there will always be conflict, right? His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And it might speak to a brashness or a quick temperedness, not necessarily with anger, but just in general, that there will be a lot of conflict in the life of Ishmael and quite possibly of his offspring after him. And we do see that kind of playing out, right? It's not anything against any one group of people, of course, but where has the bulk of the world conflict been? Most of it, simple majority, happens in what that region of the world that we usually refer to as the Middle East. That's where a lot of the conflict is going on pretty consistently. I might grab onto, for just a moment, the larger theme that this kind of fits into in the Old Testament. There's a couple things going on. The first one is the theme of barrenness, that the Lord opens the womb and the Lord closes the womb. And just for listeners, if you've never done this before, just kind of make a list of all of the miraculous births, if you will, throughout the scriptures and kind of tie them all together. Births where once a womb was closed or someone was called barren and then had a child, almost miraculously by human perspective. And you find, of course, Abram and Sarai, but you also find Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel. And, you know, looking further forward into the New Testament, you find Zechariah and Elizabeth, who is not supposed to be, they were well beyond childbearing age. And then, of course, Mary herself giving birth to our Lord Jesus as a virgin. That's not supposed to work by human perspective. The other thing I would grab onto, and perhaps the difference between the way that Islam would interpret this portion of the story and the way that Christianity does, is the Old Testament pretty consistently puts a lot of emphasis on firstborn sons and the double portion of the inheritance and so on. And yet, as the story goes on, how many times do we discover that it's actually the second born son who becomes the more important one? So Cain and Abel, Abel becomes the faithful one, and then Abel being killed is replaced by Seth, who becomes the new second born, so to speak. And it is Seth that carries the messianic line. Esau and Jacob. Esau is the older, but it's Jacob who carries the messianic line. So it is here, Ishmael being the firstborn, and yet it's Isaac who is the son of the promise. And we just kind of see that little twisting of our earthly expectations all the way through the scriptures. The second born son theme in particular is kind of an interesting one to follow. But all of this, both of these themes that I've mentioned, of course, culminate in our Lord Jesus. And the key really, right, is looking at things like this, that even through sinful means, even through unfortunate situations, God accomplishes his promise in bringing forth our Savior, the firstborn of Mary, the perfect firstborn, so that by being brought into him, in the new covenant of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that we might all be firstborn sons in the kingdom of heaven.
Amen to that. And I can't think of a better way to end it. So we'll just do that. We're just going to end it. So that is a wonderful message to take home. And I hope you folks really ponder it. And I'm so grateful to my guest today. Thanks, brother, for being on the show. Look forward to having you back soon.
Oh, this is always so much fun. I'm so grateful for the opportunity to be with you.
Sounds good. Sounds good. And we'll try to get that digital link fixed up by the next time you're on the air. But that's been Roger Mullett. We're grateful for him. Hey, folks, tomorrow we're going to keep on going. You know how it is. So we're going to be in chapter 17. So be sure to join us for that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together. God, keep us in thy strong word.